You have God's word with you. Please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9, and we will be looking all the way to chapter 10, verse 16. That is a lot of verses to read, and for the sake of time, I'm going to just pray, and we're going to dive right into it. All right? But the text we'll be looking at is chapter 9, all of chapter 9, all the way to chapter 10, verse 16. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given to us the gift of your word, your written word. We thank you now. We thank you that in your word you instruct us and you renew our minds so that, Lord, we would be better equipped to be the men and women you have called us to be in this world. And Father, we pray that in the midst of the chaos and all the things that are going on in our lives, we pray that your word would be the anchor to our soul. And that we would lean on you in your word. And so instruct us now, Spirit, we pray that you would do a mighty work. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm not sure if you guys ever read the Reader's Digest, except maybe while flipping through it at a dentist appointment. But there was a story that came out called It Happened on the Brooklyn Subway in the May 1949 edition. On January 10th, 1948, just over 2 years after the conclusion of World War II, a man by the name of Marcel Sternberger got on a train in the Brooklyn subway he had never been on before. He normally took a different line to go to work, but he had changed his schedule in order to visit a sick friend that morning and was now boarding a noon train to get to work. The train was very full, but just as he stepped in, one man suddenly stepped up from his seat and rushed off the train, realizing that he almost missed his station. And so Sternberger quickly took his seat and sat down. Next to him was a man reading the Hungarian newspaper. Sternberger was born in Hungary. And though he wouldn't normally strike up a conversation with strangers in the subway, he felt compelled to say something. It wasn't every day that he met somebody from Hungary. So Sternberger looked over the man's shoulder and said in Hungarian, "I hope you don't mind if I glance at your paper." The man was surprised to hear his native language, and during the half-hour ride to town, they talked the whole way. And as Sternberger talked with this Hungarian man, he shared with him his tragic story. His name was Paskin. Paskin told Sternberger of how he had come to New York after the war. He was taken to Ukraine by the Russians to bury German soldiers. And after the war, he traveled hundreds of miles on foot to return to his home in Debrecen, Hungary, and discovered that his entire family was gone. Strangers were living in his apartment that were once occupied by his father and mother and his siblings. And when he reached the apartment that he and his wife shared, it was also occupied by strangers. Finally, he found some old friends from his hometown who survived the war, and his old friends sadly told him that his entire family was dead. The Nazis had taken them and his wife to Auschwitz, where they were presumably be killed in the gas chambers. And so, stunned by that news, he immediately fled from Hungary and came to New York. Now, as Sternberger was listening to this fellow's story, it seemed very familiar to him, and suddenly he remembered why. He had recently met a young woman at the home of friends who had also been from Debrecen, Hungary. She had been taken from Auschwitz, but was then transferred to a German factory. All of her relatives had been killed in the gas chambers. And after she was liberated by the Americans, she was brought to New York. Sternberg was so moved by her story that he wrote down her address and phone number, hoping to invite her to meet his family to encourage her loneliness, and especially in her time of grief. Sternberger thought that it was impossible that there was a connection between these two people. But when he reached his station, he asked his new friend, "By any chance, is your name Bella?" And completely stunned, he said, "Yes, how did you know?" And then Sternberger fumbled his address book, and as he asked, "Was your wife's name Maria?" And looking as though he might faint, Paskin said, "Yes, yes." And they both got off the train and went to a nearby phone booth. And while Paskin stood like a man that had just seen a ghost, Sternberger dialed the number and had Maria Paskin on the line. And Sternberger said, "You know, I met you a few weeks ago." And she says, "Yes, yes, I remember." And without explaining why, Sternberger asked Maria, "Can you tell me the address that you lived in Debrecen before the war?" And she told him. Sternberger then turned to Bella and said, "Did you and your wife live on such and such street?" And yes, you guessed it. It was the same house. So he hands Bella the phone and says, "Your wife wants to talk to you." Now the article continues by describing the emotional reunion between the Paskins, each of whom thought the other was dead. That's a true story. Well, that is if you trust in the credibility of Reader's Digest. But this is how the Reader's Digest ends the article. Skeptical persons would no doubt attribute the events of that memorable afternoon to mere chance. But was it chance that made Sternberger suddenly decide to visit his sick friend and hence take that subway line that he'd never been on before? Was it chance that caused the man sitting by the door of the car to rush out just as Sternberger came in? Was it chance that caused Bella Paskin to be sitting beside Sternberger reading a Hungarian newspaper? Was it chance, or did God ride the Brooklyn subway that afternoon? Chapter 9 of 1 Samuel begins with a farm boy who has a pretty mundane life. Just another ordinary day in the farm, working the mundane task his father had given him. But some donkeys went astray from his home. His father told him, "Go find the missing donkeys." Right? What's the big deal about missing donkeys, right? Finding donkeys. It just seemed like another ordinary day for Saul. And what seemed to be another episode of the irritations of life on the farm, it turned out to change his life completely. He goes out looking for donkeys that were lost. And in a series of very small events, it just so happened that it led him to find the prophet Samuel. Losing donkeys and finding kingdoms is the title of this sermon. And the question we'll be asking is, was it coincidence that searching for donkeys led Saul to find Samuel? Or was it the providence of God? The Heidelberg Catechism defines the providence of God like this: the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven and earth and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. So was it chance, coincidence, that caused the lost donkeys for Saul to meet Samuel? Or was it all orchestrated by his fatherly hand? Now, of course, if you cheat and read ahead, you'll know the answer to that question. But let's allow the author to tell the story by beginning with lost donkeys. There's a lot of theology that we've learned in Samuel that comes from animals. We learned a lot about cows, but we will learn a lot of theology that comes from donkeys. And my hope is that by considering lost donkeys, it will lead you to some grand thoughts of God, and my hope that it will strengthen your faith. Now, before following the details of the story, let's consider the background to the story. Chapter 8 was pivotal in the corpus of Samuel in that the people demanded a king like all the nations, and by doing so, they rejected their God as king. Samuel warned that if you want such a king, it would take all that they had, the best of their fields and crops, their children, and they will be reduced to mere slaves. But the elders insisted on having a king like all the nations, someone who they could visibly see and someone who could fight their battles. This was a total diss on God, who had always fought their battles. God graciously granted their request, and chapter 8 ends with Samuel sending the elders home until God would reveal this king. The opening words of chapter 9 indicates a new section of the book and a new character in the storyline of Samuel. Verse 1, "Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish." It reminds us of the way chapter 1 started, Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Sophim from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah. And where Elkanah eventually had Samuel as his son, Kish's son was Saul. Saul did not come from the line of Levi like Samuel, but his father Kish, it tells us, was a mighty man of valor. This title suggests to us that Kish was something like a feudal lord, a wealthy landowner, a military leader in a time of war who was very influential in his tribe. And Kish's long genealogy testifies to a family of importance in the small tribe of Benjamin. Now, even though Benjamin was the smallest of the tribes of Israel and didn't have the best of reputations, as recently seen in the tragic events of Judges 19 to 20, from a political standpoint, Benjamin was a perfect choice of a king who could mediate between the powerful tribes of Judah to the south and Ephraim to the north. So Saul came from a pretty good pedigree. In addition to his family background, Saul was a man of stature. He was impressive in his physical appearance. Verse 2 tells us that he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders up and up, he was taller than any of the people. So here is your modern day Tom Brady, right? Good looking and an impressive physical specimen. Now, it's very important to note that Saul is the only Israelite specifically noted in the Bible as being tall. I want to tell you that's an important detail not to forget. And the author is not going to let you forget it because he's going to make a point about it as we look next week in the life of Saul. But the author now, he wants your attention to be on donkeys. Verse 3. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. We are not told how they were lost. We don't know whether someone left the barn door open or if they broke down the door and they escaped themselves. How they got lost is not important. Donkeys often went astray, and since they were very valuable, Kish, his father, sent out his son Saul and his servant with three very simple commands: arise, go, and search. And so Saul was sent out with his servant on a wild goose chase for the missing donkeys. Now, this was all ordinary, all right? You see, in the life of Saul, this is one of the things that used to happen in his life. Saul and his servant searched diligently for the missing donkeys, but in vain. They traveled northward through the steep hills and valleys of Ephraim, but they did not find them. And then they circled around through the land of Shalishah and the land of Shalim without finding a single trace of the donkeys. Now, this is hardly surprising, as lost donkeys would be difficult to track down in the rough terrains of the hills of Ephraim. And after searching far and wide, Saul and his servant passed through the entire territory of Benjamin, but again, did not find the donkeys. And so frustrated and exhausted and anxious that his father would be worried, Saul was on the verge of giving up when they came to the land of Zuph in verse 5. Now, the mention of the land of Zuph is worth noting, for the author drops a subtle hint of where the story is heading. You see, Zuph was none other than the great-great-great-grandfather of Samuel. The land of Zuph was named after him and was apparently the region around Samuel's hometown of Rathaim Sophim. Saul had come to the territory of the great and well-known prophet Samuel. But Saul has no clue of any of this. It was actually his servant who brought up the idea, hoping that this would be their last chance to find the missing donkeys. He said to him in verse 6, "Behold, now there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor, and all that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out." Now, how is it that the servant knows about this man of God and Saul has no idea? Now, preachers try to make too much of this detail and they wax eloquent on Saul's spiritual ignorance. But that may be to miss the writer's point. What the author wants to convey is not Saul's spiritual ignorance per se, rather his lack of awareness of the future. Just when Saul is ready to call off the whole search, everything depends on this servant who believes that the man of God will give them the direction that they need. And as it was customary to give a gift for the man of God, or a seer as they would call it, Saul is worried that they had nothing to give him. Verse 7. Then Saul said to his servant, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" Well, it turns out that Saul's servant just happened to have a gift, an honorarium for the prophet, a fourth of a shekel of silver, which was considered adequate. The hesitant Saul was finally persuaded and said to his servant, "Well said, come, then let us go." And so they went to the city where the man of God was. Now, coming to the man of God's town was one thing, but actually making contact with him was quite another. But it just so happened in verse 11 that they met some young girls outside the town who were drawing water. And Saul asked them about the whereabouts of the seer. They not only told him the man of God's arrival that day from one of his preaching circuits, they also encouraged Saul to hurry into the city, for the man of God was about to leave for the high place to offer a sacrifice and participate in a meal. And so the ladies reinforced the urgency for Saul and his servant to go up to the city at once. At the end of verse 13, it tells us, "Now therefore, go up, for you will find him at once." And so Saul and his servant quickly went into the city, and at the precise time that they entered, behold, Samuel was leaving. Had they came to the gate a minute or two later, they would have missed him entirely. Now, we know who the man of God is that Saul and his servant was looking for, but the author doesn't disclose it to us until now. For dramatic effect, you see, the author points out that an ordinary day that started out in looking for donkeys resulted in finding the great prophet Samuel. Coincidence? Is this luck? Is this chance? Was it by chance that Saul and his servant ended in the land of Zuf? Was it by chance that Saul's servant just so happened to have a gift for Samuel? Was it by chance that Saul went into the city just as Samuel was leaving? Or was God involved in the seemingly little details of the story? How do we know that this isn't just some coincidental story, but the hand of God ordaining all these things to happen? We know because of a parenthetical flashback in verses 15 to 17. I say parenthetical because if you skipped over verses 15 to 17 and you went up and picked up the story in verse 18, you will find how smoothly the story connects and you would not suspect anything missing. But verses 15 to 17 are inspired by God through the author for our benefit. It is there to tell us that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, even if what appears from a human perspective to be loss and failure. Here's the flashback in verse 15. "Now a day before Samuel's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel." Notice there is a disjunctive clause here with the subject of Yahweh put in front of the verb, indicating what to us? That Yahweh, the Lord, was the main agent behind all of this. Until now, he has been hidden behind the human events. But here he is revealed as engineering all of Saul's circumstances. Here is what the Lord told Samuel, verse 16. "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be a prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry came to me." And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Behold, the man of God of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people." The Lord had told Samuel a day before, "I will send you a man." The precise time, the origin of the tribe are all the details that lead us to conclude that Saul's journey to find donkeys and to finding Samuel is not by mere chance, but the remarkable providence of God. Think of how God orchestrated this whole thing to get the right man and the right place at the right time. Saul's donkeys, he thought they just wandered away. Oh no, the Lord was at work in this. They did just wander away. But that's the mystery of providence. You see, there's a difference between a miracle and providence. A miracle in the story would be if God would have transported the donkeys somewhere else, very miraculously, just picked them up and poof, put them somewhere else, away from the direction of Saul so that they would be separated. Providence is that the donkeys just happened to wander away. And the donkeys happened to go right. And Saul and his servant happened to go left, so they got separated. And Saul happens to just go to the city of Zuf. And his servant just happened to have a gift for the prophet. And as Saul decides to go into the city, the women happens to be there to give them urgent directions. And it just so happens that Saul had come back from his preaching circuits and he had come to his town. And it just so happened that just as Samuel was leaving that place, Saul and his servant came. That is providence. I hope that you can see, in a sense, that providence is more miraculous than a miracle. You see, charismatics today, they claim of miracles that happen all the time today. They crave for these powerful miracles as if that will draw people to God. But beloved, I want to tell you that it takes someone who is truly omnipotent, who holds every detail of this world together in the palm of his hands, in the world together, and intricately works them all out in his perfect plan. I agree with William Blakey that what we have seen in 1 Samuel 9 is an evidence of God's remarkable providence. As he says, the intertwining of events is like a web of many threads, woven with marvelous skill, a network composed of all kinds of materials, great and small, but so arranged that the very smallest of them is as essential as the largest to the completeness of the fabric. The Prince of Puritans, John Owen, once said that there is nothing which he had made that with the good hand of providence he doth not govern and sustain. All of our actions are under God's providential care, for in him we live and we move, Acts 17:28 tells us. The Book of Wisdom testifies this to us, where it tells us in Proverbs 20:24 that a man's steps are ordered by the Lord, and that a man's plans, while he might plan his way, it's the Lord that directs his steps, Proverbs 16:9. You see, God is not just providential in Saul's life or in the life of the nation of Israel. God is providential in every detail of our lives. God sustains, God nourishes, he cares for everything he has made, even to the least sparrow. Isn't that comforting to know? Isn't God's providence especially comforting to know in the trials we presently face? You know, each of us can look back upon the events in our lives and reflect how God has providentially guided our paths until now. You know, I really marvel at God's providence when I think about my journey that led me to Pillar. Learning about my mom's sickness about a year ago and knowing that she needed help to take care of her, Pillar growing and being at a place where they needed to hire a third pastor, God grooming a younger pastor to take over my previous church at Emmaus, even being married to an awesome wife who was willing to take care of my mom and supportive enough, and all of those details, those intricate details and that timing is a evidence of how God has providentially led us to Pillar. Now, I know you all have your own story to tell of how you were brought to Pillar, but that's providence. The same can be reflected in how Pillar was established, how he brought together our present group of elders, how he gave us a building to meet. That's providence. God is providentially working now in every single detail of your life. Now, you may not know what God is doing, but he is doing something in your life. And unlike 1 Samuel 9, God may not let you in on the secret. You may only see traces of his providence much later as you look back, but in the present, God may not reveal it to you. So our job is not to figure out God's providence in my life. That's for God to know and for God to choose to reveal it to you. You know what our job is? Our job is to be faithful to the routine, to the ordinary, to the familiar, to look for lost donkeys, or whatever task God has given us to do. We are to accept life as from him, to believe that in all things we are in his hands, and so walk confidently and faithfully with what God has given us to do, even if it's in the mundane details of our lives. And so I didn't even give you this first point, but the first point is this: God's providence in the mundane. His providence in the mundane. But we also see here his providence in his mercy. Now, when Paul writes in Ephesians 1:11 that God works all things after the counsel of his will, it tells us that God has a plan and a purpose for what he is doing. And part of raising up Saul was to reveal God's mercy. God's providence in sending Saul to Samuel is revealed if we look a little closely at verse 16. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. Now, that is very odd in light of what we have witnessed back in chapter 8. Their request for a king, you remember, was a sinful request, for it rejected God as their king. They wanted to be a king, you remember, like all the other nations. They wanted to be worldly minded. But if we step back for a moment and we zoom out into the big picture of chapters 8 to 14, we see God's providence moved by his mercy despite the hard-headedness of Israel. Dale Ralph Davis helps me this detail bring this out in the pattern of chapters 8 to 14. As they stand together in three distinct assemblies of Israel, each assembly is followed by an action narrative. Chapter 8, you see, was a group of assembly. This is followed by action in chapters 9 to 10, verse 16. Chapters 10 to 7 to 17 to 27 is a second assembly. Then it's followed by an action in chapters 11. Chapter 12, you see a third assembly. This is followed by an action in chapters 13 to 14. Now, in each assembly, Israel is being accused of something. Something not good, something sinful. Yet each section that follows the assembly, we find God showing mercy by delivering his own people. This is the pattern we see. Israel sins over and over and over. And then God shows mercy over and over and over. Yes, the request for a king was a sinful request. Yes, they rejected God for doing so. But Israel's rejection does not paralyze Yahweh's providence. You see, though we might fall into the pit of sin, only to get back up to find ourselves miserably there again, we think, is there any mercy of God left for me? Have I exhausted all of God's mercy? Oh, friend, I want to tell you, if you are in that place and you are asking those questions, I want you to look above and see your merciful Father and to his Son, Jesus Christ, our merciful High Priest, and to rejoice to see that your sin does not dry up the fountain of God's compassion and loving kindness. For our Father is rich in mercy. We cannot exhaust it. We cannot drain it out. We cannot dry it out by our sins. You see, the difference we see in God's inexhaustible mercy here in chapter 9 and God's end of his mercy to the sons of Eli back in chapter 2 is that the sons of Eli were not truly his people. What's striking in the Lord's words to Samuel in verses 16 to 17 is the fourfold repetition of the phrase, my people. Look at it again, verse 16. You shall anoint him to be a prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. And then it tells us, this one shall rule over my people. In one sense, God intends to show us that though he would place Samuel in the place of authority in Israel, the Lord was in no way relinquishing his own claim to the nation. Israel would remain the Lord's own treasured possession. But in another sense, God was showing that if we are God's treasured possession, if we are his, and if we cry to him for help, God will be moved with compassion because we will never cease to be the objects of God's mercy. I like what Dale Ralph Davis wrote. He says, we must not trivialize Israel's sin, but neither dare we minimize Yahweh's mercy. We must never trifle with sin. We must never gloss it over. We must never use God's mercy as a license for us to sin, because in doing so, we can completely misinterpret what God's mercy is all about. But let's not forget how rich and how full the long-suffering of our God is. You see, though Israel had in heart rejected God, and he gave them a king in order that they might learn how much better it is to be without one, it is as true that he lovingly and mercifully listened to their cry of fear and answered them by his tender mercies by using that same king whom they desired to deliver them from their enemies. Surely our God, in his providence, can be doing more than one thing in giving Israel their king. Non-believer, I know you are here, and I also want to tell you there is mercy for you. But that mercy does come to an end for you if you refuse to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in one sense, what you have to consider is that your sins, actually all of our sins, put Jesus on the cross. It was my sins that put Jesus there for him to hang on the cross. But in another sense, it was God moved by love and compassion for us that he crushed his own son on the cross for our sins. That is the beauty of God's providence in the cross. That is the beauty of God's mercy to us. And so if you're a non-believer here today, I do plead with your soul that you would at once repent and come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verses 18 onward, we see the first encounter with Samuel and Saul. Samuel already knows Saul by divine revelation, but Saul does not know Samuel. And remember, Saul in his mind, he's still thinking about lost donkeys. Now, not recognizing the prophet at all, Saul asked Samuel for directions to the seer's house. Samuel's response was simple and direct: I am the seer. And then, much to Saul's surprise, he was invited by Samuel to partake in this sacrificial banquet. And Samuel set Saul's mind at ease about missing donkeys. He's saying, don't worry about them because I have more important things to discuss. And then Samuel tells Saul this significant statement at the end of verse 20. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all of your households? Now, these words were sort of cryptic and were designed to arouse Saul's curiosity and lead him to a deeper understanding of God's purposes to him. Saul, perplexed at Samuel's statement that all of Israel would be desired for him and his house, he replied, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest tribe of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way? Saul, you see, was just a humble country boy at this time. Samuel ignored Saul's humble reply that he was a nobody. Samuel then took advantage of Saul's curiosity by escorting him to the banquet hall at a high place where the feast would be held. And as the story unfolds, it tells us that at the banquet, Saul was given a seat of honor. All the eyes were on Saul now. And at the banquet, Saul was even given a huge portion of the sacrifice, a custom that was intended to honor him as the presence of all the guests. Strange things were happening in the story. Saul still had no idea what was really going on. He was just there looking for some donkeys, but here he is, all of a sudden, elevated to a seat of honor, the choicest of food, and a private conversation with a prophet Samuel on the rooftop. The suspense was building and building for Saul. Was this mysterious prophet ever going to tell me what's going on? But now we read in verse 27. As they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now. And then watch, that I may proclaim the word of God to you." The whole ninth chapter, it all sets up for the preparation for Saul for this revelation from God and confirmation from the word that he would be the first king of Israel. This strange story has been leading to this point, the proclamation of the word of God. What a turn of events for Saul. He went from lost donkeys to finding the word of God, from the utterly mundane to the infinitely significant. And though the prophet Samuel, God would speak his words, words that would, it would change the whole direction of Saul's life and Israel. God was showing Saul and to us that he enables us to read his providences through the lens of his word. And that's the third point I want you to see, the providence in his word. All the details of Saul's adventures have been worked together by God to bring Saul to the point where he would hear the word of God. God's providence not only brought Saul to this point to hear the word of God, the word would now clarify and confirm his providence in establishing him as king in Israel. Notice the events that took place starting in chapter 10. In verse 1, it tells us Samuel privately anointed Saul as ruler over God's inheritance, Israel. Now, in biblical times, anointing with oil signified a consecration or a setting apart for service. In this case, setting him apart as king. Before sending Saul away, and perhaps for Saul to be certain that God had really chosen him, Samuel gave Saul three confirmatory signs. Number one, he would meet two men at Rachel's tomb who would tell him that the donkeys had been found. The second, he would meet three men at the great tree of Tabor on their way to Bethel. And very specifically, it tells us one carrying three goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. Number three, he would meet a company of prophets near the hill of God or Gibeah of God, where the Spirit of God would rush upon him in power and he would be prophesying like the prophets, where he would then be ready to serve the Lord and God would be with him. Now, as simple as Samuel's signs appear on the printed page, only a sovereign God could orchestrate all the necessary events with such precise timing and incredible accuracy. The signs that were promised by Samuel were fulfilled to the detail in verses 9 to 13, and thus confirming Saul's appointment as king. Now, just as a side note, when it says in verse 9 that God changed Samuel's heart, don't read the New Testament regeneration into this statement. It refers primarily to a different attitude and outlook. And the Spirit that comes upon him is not the indwelling Spirit that comes to to believers in the New Testament, but it's the Spirit that enables him to perform actions. And it's more clear as we move forward that Saul was an unregenerate man. But in addition to these three confirmatory signs, Samuel also gave Saul his first lesson about the relationship that was to exist between Israel's king and Yahweh's prophet, namely his word. The plan of Saul and all Israelite kings who will come after him, they were to be subordinate to the prophetic word. Notice verse 8, "You shall wait 7 days until I, Samuel, come to you and show you what you should do. Samuel teaches Saul that Yahweh's Spirit gives power, but that power is to be exercised in the obedience of his word. Now, for Saul, the providence of God in his confirmation as king was revealed through extraordinary revelations and signs from God. My question is, should we look for the same today? Does providence help us know God's will as it did for Saul? Do circumstances in our lives, do they give clear direction to God's will? God is sovereign over circumstances and is providential over every detail of my life. So is he trying to tell me something specifically through them? There are some Christians who believe today that they should read providence as a means of determining direction from God. Christians do this all the time. We hear them say, oh, the Lord led me to do such and such. You ever hear that kind of talk? Or he closed the door on this, but it appears he's opening the door on something else. Friend, what is given to Saul is unique to him to authenticate Samuel's words as God's. Friend, nothing in Scripture authorizes interpreting circumstances in that way. Providence is not written, it's not like a written text like the Bible. One cannot read providence as one reads Scripture to find out specifically what we ought to do. The Puritan John Flavel gives some very good advice. He says, the providence of God is like a Hebrew word. It can only be read backwards. It is much easier, you see, to see how God has used providence to lead us in the past than to figure out how he will use it to lead us in the future. The providence of God simply supplies the situation to which the word of God then must be applied. Providence and the circumstances of life are not to be read to find God's will. The Lord led me to do this. He's opened this door. That's not how you read God's will. We can only rightly interpret providence through the spectacles of Scripture. Providence is a mystery. We don't know what God is doing in our lives, into every detail of our lives. And it's within this mystery that we must cling on to what God has revealed in the Scriptures. Now here we see one last aspect of God's providence in the narrative. The story closes with Saul in verses 14 to 16, returning to Gibeah where he was met by his uncle. His uncle was most likely Ner, and his son was Abner, whom later will be Saul's commander-in-chief. But his uncle, apparently, like those who witnessed him prophesy, like the prophets, they knew something happened to Saul. And so his uncle asked him, where did you go? And Saul said, to look for donkeys. And when we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel. Now, the mention of Samuel provoked the curiosity of his uncle. And so he said in verse 15, please tell me what Samuel said to you. Now, Saul answered very matter of fact. But what was more telling in his answer is in what he did not say. Verse 16. He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. Period. End of reply. But then the author tells us, but he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned. Interesting. The writer masterfully excites the reader to hear for the first time about God's kingdom. The word, you see, that was spoken to Saul was the word of God's kingdom. We see it, but none of the characters in the story knows about it. Not just yet, but the writer lets us in on the secret, but no one knows about it except Saul. This whole chase for donkeys was used providentially by God for Saul to hear the word of God at the end of chapter 9, and the word of God revealed to Saul was, in fact, the word of his kingdom. We see that God was working behind the scenes all along. Not so much for Saul's sake, but for the nation of Israel and for the whole world. The point is this: God has been working on setting and establishing his kingdom from the moment he created this world. And we will see in the coming weeks how God will grow and expand his kingdom. And in the book of Samuel, when we turn over to the New Testament, we know how his kingdom will turn out. Christ the King will return, which will mark the consummation of his kingdom. The Lord is actively at work. But you see, only a few see what he is doing. Samuel knows, Saul knows, and we are in on the secret, but no one else in the story knows what is going on. It tells us this is how God is working in our lives and in this world. All we may see on the surface are lost donkeys, but God is at work behind the scenes, setting up his kingdom. Oh, let us rejoice. Let us take great comfort in knowing that our God is in control and that he is working out his plan in our lives and in this world for the sake of establishing his kingdom according to his sovereign purposes. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Oh, Lord, we can plead nothing in ourselves in regard to any worthiness or any grace. We can plead nothing in ourselves in regard to your providential hand in our lives, but only in your good pleasure. Thank you, Lord, that in our lives at the present moment, in all the mundane and all the details of our lives, whether they are small or whether they are big events, such as some of the trials we are facing, Lord, we can take great comfort in knowing that you are perfectly in control, and that you are working all these things for the good of us who are called according to your purpose. Thank you for revealing to us again your providence in our lives, that you are completely in control. I pray that you would make us men and women of your word who are saturated with your truth, your revealed word, and be faithful to it and to obey it. And Lord, we pray that we would trust in you more and more. Thank you so much for your word today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.